John chapter 18, beginning with verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now continuing into chapter 19. But Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. I want to begin by asking you a couple of questions. So first of all, is this a circle? Is this a perfect circle? So first you said, yes, that's a circle, but nobody says that's a perfect circle. How do you know? Because you know what a perfect circle looks like. Is this pulpit square? No, it's not square. How do you know? Because you know what a square is. There are certain things that we know that are wrong because we know what's right. How do you know what is crooked? Because you know in your mind what is straight. How do you know in your mind what is unfair? Because you know what is fair. Or maybe you don't. There's a lot of talk about fairness today, and I'm convinced that most people don't know what fair means. I'll come back to fair. What is justice? Well, I'm going to say that justice is the implementation of fairness. When it is done by a government, it is often enforced by the authority of the government. In a short summary, I think we would find in Romans chapter 13 what a just government is. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good. He is God's agent, a servant of God to reward you for doing good. But if you do bad, then be afraid, because he is God's servant. He does not bear the sword for nothing. The government has the authority to punish wrongdoers. And so from that explanation in Romans chapter 13, you might say that the primary responsibility of the government is to reward people for doing good and to punish people for doing bad. And they should do so on principles of fairness. So back to my question, what is fair? What is fair? A wrong answer is that fair is when everybody gets treated equally. That is not fairness. Fairness is instead everyone receiving his due, everyone receiving what he deserves. So fairness is everyone receiving his due. That's one reason why you, when you're dealing with God, you should not ask for fairness. Because if you receive your due, if I receive my due, it will not be pleasant. It's not a pleasant due that we have earned. And so we want God to show us grace. Now, God, when he shows grace, does so according to principles that are in harmony with justice. So justice says we are going to punish wrongdoers and we're going to reward doers of good. So how is it that we who are wrongdoers get treated as if we had done good? That's when the principle of substitution comes in. In justice, it is appropriate for the penalty of the law to be administered on a willing substitute. Sometimes it happens in real life, but that's the good news of the reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ, is that God allows Jesus to step in as a substitute, and he punishes Jesus for our sins, and he gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is that fair? Not technically. Is it just? It is just. Justice has been satisfied. I have begun this sermon with that illustration, talking about fairness, because in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see Jesus treated unfairly, and we're going to see Jesus treated unjustly. But in order for us to recognize unfairness, we first of all have to have some idea of what is fair. And this, of course, is a section of the sermon that is extraordinarily relevant for much of the upheaval that is taking place in our country today. I think that there is widespread misunderstanding about what is justice. And I think that those of you who hear me commonly know that I am not a person who picks out a political topic and talks about politics. but I don't shy away from talking about principles of truth that I find in the Word of God, even if at the same time they happen to be hot political issues. So there will be some of this that is going to sound extraordinarily politicized, I think. I just ask you to see if it's what the Word of God teaches. And because that's my primary concern, is to teach what the Word of God teaches. Now, what the Word of God teaches will be extremely relevant for you as you exercise your responsibilities as a citizen in this country where the government is by the people and for the people. And so we do well to have an understanding of what the Bible teaches fairness is, what the Bible teaches justice is. Fairness is not equality of outcome. Fairness is equality of opportunity. And there are a great many people today who are saying, in order for the whole system to be fair, everyone must be equal at the end, even if it means that we must treat some other people unjustly in the process. That's not biblical fairness, as is, I think, clear in this passage and in other passages. It's mostly just the first part of this sermon, about the first half, that sounds like it's very political, because the first point of this sermon is a bloodthirsty mob. So we have a bloodthirsty mob here. Let's see what this bloodthirsty mob does, if it correlates to what some of the bloodthirsty mobs have done in our country in recent months, then take the lesson of truth. And then secondly, we have a crooked politician. And if some of the characteristics of this crooked politician correlate to some of the crooked politicians that we have in this country, then receive the truth. Then thirdly, we have the silent, suffering servant. That's Jesus. And finally, we have a sovereign God who is looking over and superintending all of this mess. But first of all, let's see some of the characteristics of this bloodthirsty mob. And the first thing that I want to point out to you is that in verse 29, you'll see that Pilate goes out. No, the first thing I want to point out to you is that this was a religious bunch. So sometimes some of the most bloodthirsty mobs are people who are very scrupulous about religious observances. And it's not just other religions. Sometimes it's true of people who profess to be Christians, that they perpetrate massive violence and get together a mob, a bloodthirsty mob, and they all happen to be people who are concerned about scruples in religion. So you see here that these people who want to crucify Jesus and who will succeed in doing so, they don't enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, back there in verse 28. They didn't enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, apparently, these people, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and Sadducees, were so bent on arresting Jesus and getting it done in a hurried way that they never ate the Passover the night before when they were supposed to. By this time, it's early morning. You remember, Jesus, the night before, has eaten the Passover with his disciples. But these guys are making dirty deals with Judas. These guys are getting Judas to lead them to the garden and betray Jesus. And so even though they are all legalists, yet they are so bloodthirsty to get Jesus taken care of and out of the way that they delay eating the Passover, and they're probably later on in this morning are planning on eating the Passover. They're very scrupulous. They don't want to go into the governor's palace because there would be things in the governor's palace that would make them unclean. It didn't take much. Maybe it was just some bread that had yeast in it or something else in there that would make them unclean. So they stay outside. They want to be sure to be able to eat the Passover, but they are going to try to crucify the Son of God. You talk about a great example of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Here you have it. It reminds me of those people today who are very concerned about life as long as it's not life in the womb. You know, they'll say this life matters and that life matters, but lives in the womb don't matter. And you talk about swallowing a camel. and straining out a gnat. And, the sad, pathetic thing is that there are so many Christians who agree with that whole deal. They'll just say, well, you know, there are other issues than abortion. I'm not a one-issue voter. The primary responsibility of the government is to protect the lives of its innocent citizens. And at that point, the government is failing so very badly. But sometimes even religious people will say, well, there are other things that we need to be concerned about. We don't want to enter the governor's palace because we want to be sure to eat the Passover. But in the meanwhile, let the slaughter begin. And so this is a very religious mob. And then another thing about this bloodthirsty mob is that they have the mentality that if we have accused him, he's guilty. Does that sound familiar? If we have accused him, he's guilty. They don't want to enter the palace, and so Pilate comes out and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? Come on, let's have some evidence here. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Look, you've got to trust us. You know, you've just got to trust us. He's a bad man. Pilate says, well, let's have some evidence here. No, we've got evidence that you wouldn't be able to understand. Well, let's just try. No, we're not even going to have that discussion. You've just got to take our word for it. This is the way that it is. You got to believe us. That's the mentality of this mob. We're not bringing any substantial accusations. We wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't done something wrong. We're delivering him over to you. And so they were religious. They had the idea that if I just accuse you, you're automatically guilty. And so let me just say in this context that that is not a principle of biblical justice. A bare accusation does not make someone guilty. The Bible is very particular that it has to be in two or three witnesses. Let's bring forth the evidence. It can't be just a vendetta that one person has against another person or a vendetta that one group has against another group. Let's bring forth the evidence. Let's consider these things together. Let's not just yell and scream at one another. What accusations do you bring against this man? It is a principle of biblical justice that there should be evidence brought forward against someone who is accused. We saw earlier, a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus was before the high priest, one of those men who was serving the high priest hit Jesus. And Jesus said, if I said what was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if I said what is right, why do you strike me? No answer. No answer. Because now I'm in control. Now I'm the one who's running this ship. And if I say I don't have to give reasons, then I don't give reasons. But that's the mentality of this mob. Now, not only is this mob religious, not only is this mob deceived about the foundation of guilt being established by accusation alone, but they also have already got their minds made up that death is the verdict and the sentence. So Pilate wants to get rid of them. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But they say down in verse 31, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We have already decided that it deserves to die. We want you to confirm what we have already decided. And if you don't, then we're going to burn this place down. Now, I'm just telling you, that's not a principle of biblical justice to say if the verdict doesn't turn out the way we want it to turn out, then we are going to burn this place down. But that's the mentality of this rabid, bloodthirsty mob. We're not here to talk about this. We're here for you to do what we say, and if you don't, there will be trouble. Now, just what kind of trouble is this bunch going to raise for Pilate? Well, this mob knows how to work the political system. So there are a couple of things that they do. The first thing is that they are so blinded by their lust to get their way that they don't care whether crimes have been committed or not. Look at what, when Pilate says, it's a custom for me to release to you a prisoner at this time of the year. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And verse 40, they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. And John explains, now Barabbas was a robber. And as we read in Luke a few minutes ago, not only was he a robber, but he was also an insurrectionist and a murderer. An insurrectionist is someone who is trying to overthrow the government. And so this bloodthirsty mob says, look, we don't care what kind of crimes this guy has done. We're mad, and so we're going to overlook crimes that are committed here for a while. We can't tell you one single thing that Jesus has done wrong, but we're aggravated at him, and he's got to go. And so crucify him and release to us this guy who tried to overthrow the government, who has been a robber, and who has committed murder. We're just going to overlook all of these crimes that he has committed. And so that's what Pilate did. But then they really push Pilate's button when Pilate tries to release Jesus, and they say, if you release this man, you're not a friend to Caesar. No one who claims to be a king is a friend to Caesar. Now, the fact of the matter is, this mob does not love Pilate. And this mob does not love Caesar. They are just using this political system, this political situation, to get their will accomplished. They are just pushing these political hot buttons and using certain words that will cause people to respond in anger and to abandon reason altogether. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. And so we have seen several characteristics of this bloodthirsty mob. Now let's turn our attention to this crooked politician. Really two of them, but only Pilate is described in this text. I'll mention Herod when I come to Jesus, but now let's just concentrate on Pilate. And I think that if you were hearing the story of Pilate for the first time, you might say, you know, Pilate seems like he did his best. It seems like Pilate really tried to let Jesus go. When he found out that Jesus was the Son of God, he became afraid. He goes back in the palace. Where are you from? Jesus doesn't answer him. Pilate reasons with him. Look, you need to talk to me. I've got power to let you go. I've got power to crucify you. And so you could make the mistake of thinking, Pilate looks pretty good here. It reminds me of a mistake that many students make when today, in 2021, they read John Milton's poem, Paradise Lost. And they come away from reading Paradise Lost admiring Satan more than they admire anyone else. Satan is, you know, and I ask them, why do you admire Satan? Why do you think people admire Satan? Why do most modern readers come away from reading Paradise Lost and think that Satan is the most admirable character? Well, you know, he's so bold, he's willing to stand alone, he's willing to stand against authority. And I try to point out to the students who mention things like that, every single place that you see something that could possibly be complementary to Satan's character, within a few lines of that, you will see that he means evil and he says as much. So he may be brave to stand alone, but in his bravery to stand alone, he wants to destroy the works of God. You may admire him because he's a rebel who is revolting against authority, but the authority against whom he is revolting is God. And the fact of what he's trying to accomplish, the destruction of the human race and the dishonor of God, means that everything else that he does along the way is just a glittering sin. It's just a whitewashed evil. The surface may look good, but underneath, when you dig, what you find is a very wicked person. And I maintain that that's what you find if you look fairly at Pilate. In spite of, oh, I want to let him go, in another chapter, in another book, we read how that I'm finished here. I'm washing my hands of this. In another account, we read how that his wife comes to him and says, "Don't have anything to do with that righteous man. I've suffered much in a dream this day because of him." And Pilate is afraid. He's superstitious. He's afraid his wife has had a dream. He says that he's the Son of God. Oh man, I better be careful here. But really, he's a guy who wants to take care of this just as quickly as he can. If you read carefully all of this, you'll see that he's like, "You take him and judge him. If this is a matter of your rules, just you take him and take care of him." They said, "Well, we can't kill anybody." All right. "Well, let me examine him." So he goes in and he talks to Jesus a little bit and he comes out. Look, he hasn't done anything wrong. I see, he stirred up trouble from here all the way to Galilee. Oh, he's from Galilee? Okay, let's send him to Herod. So he sends Jesus to Herod, who was in town at the time. And Herod examines him. But then he comes back, and you can just imagine that Pilate is, "Oh, man, I was hoping that he would take care of this." And Pilate continues, "You know, he hasn't done anything wrong. So I'll just whip him within an inch of his life and then let him go. He hasn't done anything wrong, so I will just scourge him. I will flog him." I come again on that. "He hasn't done anything wrong, so I'm going to beat him within an inch of his life. He hasn't done anything wrong, so I'm going to let these low-class soldiers treat him like a brute. I'm going to stand by while they put a crown of thorns on his head, while they dress him in a purple robe, while they put a reed in his hand and then take that reed out of his hand, hit him with it, and then mock him and say, 'Prophesy, O king, who hit you?' I'm just going to stand by and watch all that happen." "Well, I wish that I could do something about it," Pilate says. "Wish that I could do something about it. But if I do, it'll cost me my job." Oh, the advances that Satan makes in our hearts when he teaches us to value something more than truth and justice. And to say, "Well, you know, I would do something about this, but you don't expect me to lose my job over it, do you? You don't expect me to incur some kind of displeasure. I mean, if this sermon gets on the internet, they might burn this church down, you know." And what our attitude has got to be is, "Burn it down, baby. I ain't backing down. I'm not going to say that black is white. I'm not going to say that white is black. I'm not going to lie and pretend like wrong is right. When the Word of God says one thing, that's true. That's what the Word of God says. My first devotion, your first devotion as a child of God is to God and the truth that He reveals in His Word. Anything that you value above that, you are just opening a little door for Satan to come in. Now, you know, you become a real Christian, you're going to lose your friends. You become a real Christian, you're going to have to give up this thing that you know is wrong. You become a decided follower of Jesus Christ, and how you think that's going to shake out at school. You become a real follower of Jesus Christ, and what's it going to do to your career?" All this, you know, he's got a point there. I think I can do better if I just kind of lie a little bit here and say, "No, I don't know the man. Maybe later on I'll be able to do a little bit more good." I'm sure that Pilate tried to console himself with ideas like that. I didn't have my copy of Dante's Inferno at home when I was preparing this sermon, but I think that I remember that Dante depicts Pilate in hell endlessly washing his hands. If you have read Shakespeare's Macbeth, then you know that wicked, wicked woman, Lady Macbeth, had bad dreams at night, and sometimes she would get up rubbing her hands. "Out! Out! Spot! Out!" Always washing her hands, trying to get the blood off of her hands. Conscience is a fearful thing. Conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, but at times conscience flames up and says with the authority of Nathan, "You're the man. You are the spineless coward who will not stand for the truth. You are the spineless coward who have got a yellow string where you ought to have a backbone." And that's the kind of man Pilate was. So anything that you thought, oh, he's kind of a nice guy, he's got a sensitive conscience, in the end, he just grits his teeth and says, "Kill him. He's not a good man. He's a crooked politician." And now let's turn our attention, thirdly, to this silent, suffering servant. There's an Old Testament scripture that describes Jesus in his suffering as a lamb being led to the slaughter and as a sheep opens not her mouth, so he opened not his mouth. Now, Jesus does say a couple of things here, not much. When Pilate first examines him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus, you know, it's not exactly the kind of question that you can say yes or no to, because Pilate doesn't understand what he's asking, and it would be wrong to say no because he is a king. So Jesus clarifies and asks, "Is that your own idea, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate shows that he's not really interested in pursuing evidence. Just, "Am I a Jew? Obviously not. Come on, this doesn't matter to me. It was your people who handed you over to me. Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting to prevent my arrest by the Jews." So, you are a king. I can just imagine that Pilate's whole attitude is, "Oh, brother, here we go with another one of these crazy religious fights the Jews are always having. So you are a king," and Jesus says, "You have said so. That's the truth. That's why I came into this world, to testify to the truth." And Pilate, I don't know how to read this, just with enough contempt and enough unconcern in my voice, that Pilate just says, "What is truth?" Like, who even cares about truth? What is truth? What does truth amount to? Pilate is not here saying, "Please explain to me, what is truth?" Because if you ask it like that, then God will teach you. Wisdom stands at the head of the way and calls out to the simple, "All you who want to be wise, come in here. I will teach you." But that's not the way Pilate is asking this question. Pilate is contemptuous, like, "What does it all matter? Who even knows what truth is? Who is going to define what truth is?" And of course, that's the question that is rocking our nation today. Who is going to determine what truth is? Now, you Christians, you say that truth is found in the Word of God. But that's just your opinion. You hold your religious stuff to yourself, and let's come up with some other standard of what is truth. That's Pilate's attitude. Who even can determine what is right and wrong? "We're not going to consider your way, Jesus. I guess we're just on our own to try to figure out what is truth." This was a despicable man, and Jesus is allowing himself to be examined by him. But then when Pilate finds out that he is from Galilee, then he thinks, "Oh, here's an opportunity to get this problem off my hands." So he sends him to Herod, whose jurisdiction included Galilee. And Herod, we read this in Luke 23 a few minutes ago, Herod examines him. Herod's glad to see him, not because he wants Jesus to teach him the truth, but because he wants to see Jesus do some magic. He had long wanted to see him. He wanted to see him do some sign. So here he is, the famous prophet from Galilee. And Herod asks him questions, but the lamb before the shearers does not open his mouth. He doesn't answer Herod a word. Why did he speak a couple of things to Pilate, not one word to Herod? I think it's because Pilate was a pagan. Pilate was a heathen. Pilate was a Roman. Herod was a Jew. Herod had been exposed to the Scriptures. Much is required of those who are given much. Herod knew better. And still here he is, this vulgar, self-seeking, crooked politician. Jesus does not speak a word to him. And so, Herod sends him back to Pilate, where the cruelty commences. The crown of thorns pressed into Jesus' head and the rude, crude treatment of the soldiers that I mentioned a few minutes ago. And yet Jesus quietly bears it all. The silent, suffering servant. But finally this morning, after we have seen the bloodthirsty mob, after we have seen the crooked politician and the silent, suffering servant, there are a couple of things in this text that show us that God is in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. So the first thing is, in verse 31, the Pilate has said, "You take him and judge him by your own law." The Jews say, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Verse 32 says, "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." The words that Jesus had spoken are Scripture, and other Scriptures predict that Jesus is going to die, and so now the Jews will settle for nothing less. God is in control of what people say. And then there's something else. In chapter 19, Pilate says, "You will not speak to me," verse 10. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." By the way, before I get to the main point of this, notice that not all sins are equally bad in the sight of God. Some sins are worse than others. "He who delivered me over to you," maybe Herod, maybe Judas, but both of them knew better. They were guilty of a greater sin than this, this ignorant, spineless, pagan Pilate. So not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. Some sins in themselves, and because of things that make them worse, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But that's not the main point that I had you turn to 19:11 for. The point here is that God was sovereign. God was sovereign in seeing that Pilate would be the one who would oversee this travesty of a trial. Was Pilate doing wrong? Absolutely. Were the Jews wrong in calling out for the death of Jesus? Absolutely. How could they at the same time be fulfilling the will of God? For answer to this, I want you to look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Just a few pages from where you are now, towards the back of the Bible, Acts chapter 2. And verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, they, the Jews, Pilate, they were disobeying the revealed will of God, but all the while they were fulfilling the secret will of God. Our rule of conduct is God's revealed will. We don't know God's secret will, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. The secret things belong to God. We are to conduct ourselves according to God's revealed will. And when the Jews said, "Kill Jesus," they were disobeying God's revealed will, which said, "Love Jesus." When Pilate turned him over to be crucified, exercising his authority, he was not intending to fulfill God's secret purpose, but he was. Thank God, He is at work in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Thank God he is able to take acts that people intend for evil and turn them to good. In fact, all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord and who have been called according to his purpose. Any attempt to thwart the will of God will utterly fail. You may think that you are thumbing your nose in the face of God, but remember the words of Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have gathered together and they have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us throw their cords off of us. We don't want these religious people constricting our fun. We don't want them influencing the way that we live. And the next verse does not say that God looks down from heaven, wringing his hands, saying, oh, I wish there was something I could do about all that. The next verse says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh and hold them in derision. And he still is going to go on and accomplish his purpose, which has to do with his son. In spite of all of your nose thumbing, in spite of all of your rebellion against me, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This next verse in Acts chapter 22, after it tells us that they fulfilled the secret purpose of God, says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And on that day, when Jesus was raised up from the dead, then Psalm 2 kicks in when the Lord says, or Jesus says, I will declare the decree. My Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And God says to him, you ask me, I'll give you the world. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So since that's the case, and since there is a God who is in control of all things, who doesn't care a whit about the raging of the nations, the nations themselves are no more than the dust on the balance and a drop in the bucket to God. This great God is not worried in the least about the attempts to overthrow his government. In view of the fact that that is the case, hear the advice that God gives to you and to all the world. Therefore, kiss the Son. Get intimate with the Son. Make sure that you know the Son. Get close enough to him so that in your grateful timidity, maybe you just bow down and kiss him on his foot, but you want to be near him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The main thing that you need refuge from is the wrath of this God who laughs at the puny efforts of mankind to overthrow his son. Are you on the side of the overthrowers, or do you want to creep close and kiss the son today? Today is a day of grace. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith.